Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. This is God's word. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistle shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it that wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins, and clothe them. I remember it was a rather odd day in seminary when one of my fellow students walked in, well, I will call it an outrageous outfit. The aspect of his outfit that caught my eye was the fact that it included what we call a popped collar. Instead of wearing his collar down like normal people do, he had his collar popped up, which is rather strange. In fact, he had actually was wearing two shirts, both of which with popped collars, and I thought it was the most ridiculous thing I had ever seen in my entire life. That was until he told me that the style he was wearing was reflected in one of the most style-forward clothiers of the city. I could not believe it until I went by that very same clothier and saw his style replicated on a mannequin myself. I make no illusions to having any sense of style or fashion. It makes no sense to me at all. And then again, some who have a fascination with that might think that my obsession with cooking is obsessive and senseless. But even making for allowances and differences in personality, we consider both clothing and food essentials for life. And so whether you eat Wonder Bread or croissants, Wrangler or Versace, the function matters perhaps more than the form. And that idea ought to cause us to consider what is going on in this passage. It seems unusual to us that the Lord God seemingly acts almost like we would almost accuse him of being a fashionista, judging the man and the woman for their homemade clothes and replacing them for his own. And yet such an attitude is unworthy of the holy God, and it borders on blasphemy and sacrilege. But something substantial is happening when the Lord clothes the first family. But we have some things to consider before we get to that. The massive cover-up of the guilt of the fall is unmasked before the eyes of God. And when I say it's unmasked, it is not unmasked to God. He already knew it. It is not that he needed Adam and Eve to admit their sin and inform him of their sin. He questions them to reveal the depth of their guilt to their own hearts. The reveal of the cover-up is to Adam and Eve, who have covered up so well that it is covered even from their own understanding. In the statements made to them in these verses, God is revealing the consequences of their sin to them and to their progeny. The cover-up of Adam and Eve that began with them sowing fig leaves for themselves continue. Man's efforts at such a cover-up continue to fail, and God will work differently. And so I want us to consider this passage under the headings of human covering, ground covering, and unique covering. Lots of covering going on. A human covering, ground covering, and unique covering. From the fig leaf underwear to the blame game, the human family has orchestrated quite an ineffectual cover-up since the fall. They've been trying to conceal their sins, and it has been ineffectual because, of course, you cannot cover your sins from the Lord. But there is a sense in which this cover-up also is an attempt to cover and conceal their sins from one another. In his word to the woman, the Lord speaks of agony, and I want us to consider this agony in terms of an agony of hope and an agony of help. The agony of hope comes in the pain of childbirth. You see that in verse 16. And unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. We don't think about this, but the promise of pain in childbirth inserts agony into the realm of promise. The immediately preceding verse promised the coming seed of the woman, a child born of the woman, who would crush the head of the serpent. We may almost imagine the pain of childbirth reflecting the reality of what it will take to restore mankind to fellowship with God. There is a sense in which there is something proleptic about this whole thing, a prophecy about this whole thing. That every time there is agony in childbirth, there is a sense in which this is what it takes, the birth of the seed of the woman who will come and crush the head of the serpent, though his heel will be bruised. There's a pointing forward to the pain of the cross. Of all the things we try to cover up, all of the guilt we hide, all the brokenness we try to pretend isn't a part of life, we often also refuse to acknowledge the agony of hope. It's as if the pain of every childbirth forces us to consider our own plight. It appears within the fabric of nature. As each childbirth, though it is accompanied with pain, looks forward with hope to the day when death itself will die. That agony of hope remains in us. And that agony of hope is a part of the fabric of nature, as Paul writes, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was not made subject to vanity, but not willingly, but by reason of him who had subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Paul uses that same kind of childbirth imagery when he talks about creation. He talks about creation groaning and travailing. He talks about creation suffering the futility, not because it chose futility, but because someone chose it for them. That is Adam. And so creation is looking forward and agonizing and waiting for the redemption of the sons of God. And it is this groaning and agony that is not only a part of creation, but it is a part of our lives as believers as well. For the very next verse, Paul continues, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we groan within ourselves, waiting for adoption to wit the redemption of our body. We have the agony of hope because we were created for paradise, and this isn't it. And that agony will ever form the backdrop for our lives. But the other agony that is found here is the agony of broken relationships at the end of verse 16. Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. This passage has suffered many challenges in interpretation over the recent decades, and the difficulty appears in, if you have an early or late copy of your English Standard Version, you will know that it has changed over the years, not too many years. And I don't need to delve into the controversy for our purposes here. Instead, we recognize the basic point that the Lord God created this relationship to meet the need of humanity's not good. This is the relationship between the man and the woman that was made to fix the problem in Genesis 2 that we looked at, that it was not good for the man to be alone, and now there's a problem. Now there's a conflict. And you may take an application from the greater to the lesser. If this, the greatest relationship that man experiences, that's not of God, the greatest human-to-human relationship man ever has, if it has conflict within it, then every other human relationship is going to suffer conflict as well. All human association will be both necessary and broken. It is not that we have the choice to opt out of human relationship, human association. No, it is still not good that man should be alone, but in the midst of one of the greatest gifts God gives, there is now conflict. in the suffering of this life, we live in hope. And that hope lives in the work of Christ, the seed of the woman, purifying his people. Therefore, purity includes the reality of suffering in order to restore broken relationships. It is written there, right in the fabric of the gospel. It is a part of our imitation of our Savior, who suffered to restore us to God. Humility, submission become necessary elements in human relationships. They are purity work to counter our broken nature. They are painful elements of the pure heart that require the work of God's Spirit in our sanctification. In the reality of the suffering of purity necessary for human relationships, we must remember the mind of our Savior. In Hebrews 12:12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The author of Hebrews talks about Jesus, that this mind needs to be in us. We look to him as our example. And his example is that there was something more important to him than the suffering of the cross. There was a joy that was set before him that he found so compelling that it made him look down upon the suffering of the cross, to treat it as a light thing. What was it? What was that joy that would cause the Lord of glory to look down upon, to think slightly about the suffering of the cross? What was that joy that would cause Jesus, the Son of God, to look down upon the suffering of hell that he took for you and me? Well, it's the end of that reality that reminds us of that joy. It was for you and me. That joy was to see his people brought into relationship with God. And if we are going to imitate our Savior, part of that imitation is going to involve seeing the joy of restored relationship as worth the cost of suffering humility, worth the cost of submission, worth the cost of sacrifice. Can you see the joy of friends and family as worth the suffering that purity requires? We see human covering, and secondly, I want us to see ground covering, and this is kind of a tongue-in-cheek statement. Ground covering, for those of you who are horticulturalists, you know it has to do with plants. And this section, verses 17 through 19, definitely has to do with plants, but it does have to do with ground. If you notice, the term ground and dust take center stage here in the word to the man. There is something lost when we forget the context of the Lord's curse on the ground. And in order to understand this, we ought to also remember his curse on the serpent. Just as we read the statement to the woman in light of the curse on the serpent and the promise of the seed of the woman who will come and crush the head of the serpent. So when we read the word to the man, the curse upon the ground, there is something about the serpent's curse that is also important. And so we see the elements of serpent contact and serpent food. Remember that God does not curse Adam. He curses the ground. You see that in verse 17. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. There is a sense in which we must always remember that the cursed serpent slithers on the cursed ground. Admittedly, the serpent and the ground are cursed in different ways and for different reasons, but there is some poetic irony that I find in this image, that they are fit for one another. And the cursed ground produces unproductive plants. You see that in verse 18. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. The effect of the serpent's deceit sees the removal of any power Adam may have had over the garden. Instead of the blessing of fruit, that which damages man shall naturally result from the ground. Thorns and thistles. We know what thorns and thistles are. We don't like dealing with them because they hurt us. It's emblematic of serpent activity, what Satan does, what sin does. It doesn't feed us. It doesn't encourage us. It doesn't heal us. Despite all of its lies to the contrary, it does nothing but harm us. Sin results in sorrow, frustration, and sweat. You see that in verse 19, in the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread till thou wast returned to the ground. Again and again and again, you see this kind of, it's like the ground has now absorbed all of the anti-man venom of the serpent. As with the curse of the serpent, the curse of the ground also affects what man eats. You remember that we looked at a few weeks ago, I can't remember, morning or evening, the idea of the serpent who crawls on the ground. On thy belly you shall go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And we remember one of the commentators said, just as the serpent caused sin by eating, so the serpent is given the curse of what he eats. So also here, if you look at verse 17, 18, and 19, you see the verb to eat again and again and again, once in every single verse. And so, as Adam has sinned by eating, his judgment comes to him through eating. It leads to another curious irony in the curses. We may wonder if there is some intention on the part of Satan and the serpent to eat or consume the man and the woman. We recognize this as part of C.S. Lewis's view of the diabolical world in the Screwtape Letters, and he may have had this idea here. Instead of eating the man, the serpent is cursed by eating dust from which God created man. And in a certain sense, Adam, in his death, returns to serpent food. For it is the same word that is used in verse 14 that is used here. The word dust. And yet the ground will produce food for man. We say grace in this pronouncement to man, as we would expect. God promised the man that in the day that you shall eat of the tree, you shall surely die. God could have made that reality a fact right then. That the ground would produce nothing but thorns and thistles. But instead, it shall bring the herb of the field by which man will eat. By the sweat of his brow, he will eat bread. We indeed find the creative order severely broken, but not irreparably. All the elements that remind us of the serpent also remind us of his fate. For one day, there will be no more food for the serpent. He will no longer feast on man's body going into dust. One day, we will never again become food for the serpent. And one day, creation will start groaning. Part of purity is sweating to restore a broken created order. This has so many applications to it. This has so many variations to it. We often think of it solely in a kind of gospel-centered, ministerial, evangelistic way. And certainly that is one aspect to it. But we see the responsibility given to man at this early date to work to bring order to the disorder that his sin has inflicted upon the earth. Man still has the responsibility to go and to exercise dominion over the creatures. Yes, man is the cause for all nature's dysfunction, but from ages past, from the sin of eating the forbidden fruit, and part of his duty now in this age is to continue to reverse that curse while exercising that same dominion. Part of our pursuit of purity involves ordering nature, exercising dominion over the creatures. This demands a balance between conservation and development. The Bible doesn't dictate how that balance ought to be achieved, nor the role of any individual through it. And most of those questions go beyond the boundaries of Revelation. Christians are going to have to struggle with these questions, and more importantly, though, see their work in that vein. Conservation, development, the balance, all require hard work and sweat. We don't like that idea. I don't like that idea. I like nice, easy time, nice, easy jobs where I don't have to see my forearms being cut up by all of the nasty thorns around me. But that's not the way that this works in a broken world. And part of our purity is being willing to confront the struggle and also to exercise this responsibility with a pure heart. Why do we engage in this activity? We do it as unto the Lord. We do it in imitation of our Savior. As Jesus died in part to restore creation, so we work for that purpose. This is important for us to realize because it's easy for us to understand this idea of restoring that which is broken in terms of gospel ministry, but it is a part of every person's work, every Christian's work. It's important because God hasn't called most people, most Christians, to the work of ministry, but He has called all of us to creation labor. Every legitimate work involves some exercise of dominion and kingdom work. And how we do that work matters. Purity requires that we do it as unto the Lord. We see human covering, we see ground covering, and finally, the unique covering. As we close out this passage, we come to the element of that we've been looking at, that we've anticipated having to do with purity. And we find the elements of hope predominant. Even in the midst of the curse and the fall, the Lord gives the family hope for the future that is rooted in the covenant of grace. And we see that hope named and seen. We may look at the naming of the woman in a slightly negative sense. Look at verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. You pass over this verse and say, well, she's the mother of all of us broken sinners, so that's why she's named Eve. But I would encourage us to see that name in a more positive light. Firstly, Adam's naming of Eve is not an indicator of him exercising dominion as he did in the naming of the animals. This name reflects the truth of the woman's character. Adam is just saying who she is. But more, in the description of the woman as Eve, in the description of her as the mother of all living, it places her not as the source of broken, fallen humanity, but her name pronounces the great hope. This is the one, the mother, the woman whose seed will produce the one who will come and crush the serpent's head. From this woman will come the Savior who will redeem all humanity. That is the hope that is seen in Eve's name. Not a kind of, well, this is going to be rough. It is, well, God is going to do great things. God is going to take us who, dying we should have died, in the day that we ate of the tree, we will live. And life will be brought through the seed of the woman. And finally, we see the substance that brings us to this passage in verse 21. And then Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. Last time we looked at the idea that they were naked and unashamed, we talked about that reality. In the fall, we recognize that that reality, that lack of shame is completely, utterly annihilated. And the man and the woman created and made unto them fig leaf undergarments. Look at that in verse 7. And the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves apron. And so we find so much in this small verse. We find the inefficiency, the insufficiency of man's sewn fig underwear. This is not a fashion decision. This is the Lord God saying that your attempt to cover your shame is not going to work. It is not a criticism of his ability as a seamstress. This is a statement. You, man, cannot take care of your sin and shame problem. You can't even hide it. Not only can't you not erase your sin and shame problem, but your attempts to hide it are as poor as well. Instead, the Lord must deal with man's nakedness, his shame, his guilt, his sin. This is the act that promises the work of the Lord, which he will finally accomplish in Jesus. Now, we don't know which animal contributed its skins to clothe the first family, but we can infer that it did not occur without death, without the shedding of blood. Surely you could believe that the Lord God could have created the skin clothing out of nothing, but in the aftermath of the creation, of the fall, of the prophecy of death, of sacrifice, it all suggests that we see the promise of sacrifice in this verse. The sacrifice that points forward to the need of one covering better than the covering of animals. One who would come and cover them with his own blood. My friend, you can do nothing that will eliminate your sense of guilt and shame and sin. God must do it for you. That is the point of this verse. He must clothe you with a righteousness, with a holiness that you don't have. And he does this through the person and work of Jesus. Jesus is God made man who lived a sinless life, thereby promising holiness, that perfect personal and perpetual obedience to all who receive him. He died as a sacrifice for sin, promising atonement and forgiveness to all who receive him. He rose from the dead, promising life to all those who receive him. Today, he offers himself to you to receive him by faith. Do you believe that what Jesus did, he did for you? Turn from your sin and follow him. Purity rests in the garments furnished by God and the hope they convey. When we talk about purity in the new covenant, in the covenant of grace, purity under the covenant of grace depends upon garments furnished by God and their hope. The garments that he has provided for us, believer, aren't that of the skins of animals. They are the robes of Christ given to us. And this is important for us to reflect upon, because we often think of purity in negative terms. We think of purity as what we put off, the things we don't think about, the things we don't do. But purity also encompasses what we put on. And this is the substance of the imperatives of Paul, who writes that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, that ye put on the new man, which is after God, is created in righteousness and true holiness. Yes, there is a putting off, but there is also a putting on. In our quest for purity, the putting off and putting on draws from the truth of what the Lord has already done. Paul writes, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. What we put off and what we put on is a reflection, is a copy, it is a recapitulation, if you will, of what Christ has already done in us. We are new creatures. Our old things have passed away. Our new things have come. And our sanctification is revealing what the Lord has already done in us. It is, if you will, leaning into that reality that God has created for his people. And so the question that we have to wrestle with in our own minds is, will you strive for purity, or will you continue to craft fig leaf underwear? And it almost has to be put like that, because we need to see the ineffectiveness, the futility of trying to manufacture our own purity outside of Christ. To try to create it based upon our own imaginations, rather than depending on the power of the Holy Spirit. Will you demand your own imagination of purity, or submit to the reality of what the purity of Christ truly is? Let's pray together. Lord, we depend on your grace, for without you we remain condemned to death and hell. We give thanks for your mercy and love. Strengthen us in the midst of our relationships as we endure its brokenness and strive to exercise holiness, humility, and submission. Give us wisdom as we participate in your restoring work in all of creation. And help us to pursue purity rightly, that your name may be praised. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.